Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis 19. This was such a long chapter that I actually am going to spend part of next Sunday in it as well. But we're in Genesis 19 and looking at the whole matter as fear of judgment, a valid motivation for people. Is it a long-term motivation? So Genesis chapter 19, and we'll be in verses 14 through 29 this morning. The whole thing about motivation, why do people do what they do or not do what they do, the whole aspect of punishment, crime and punishment, you'll have differing opinions on that. Can punishment, incarceration actually have a long impact on people's behavior, crime, deterrence, and so forth? And if you want insights on that kind of thing, you should talk to Andres, because he's working on his PhD dissertation on that aspect right now. From my vantage point, you know, I think when you have verses like Ecclesiastes that talks about in chapter 11 that because the punishment is delayed, people's hearts are given over to evil, that there is a clear crime and punishment effect, that it has a detriment on crime, whether it's crimes of passion or those kinds of things, I don't know. But I think the real motivation for doing the right thing isn't fear of judgment. It's rather you do the right thing because it's the right thing. So I remember my dad and I were leaving for a job in the White Mountains in Arizona. The White Mountains are up on the Mongolian Rim, Mogollon Rim, as if you live there. And it's kind of over on the east side of Arizona, on the top of that. And you go through from Phoenix through Apache Junction and out Salt River Canyon. And I've made that trip multiple times. It's gorgeous. It's like another Grand Canyon in Arizona. But we left in the middle of the night. I mean, it was early. And his goal was to get up there, get all the work done, and spend the night and come home the next day. So we were probably 4 hours into the trip before we actually got breakfast. But as a kid, you know, I'm excited. I'm sitting in the front seat of the pickup truck, and we've loaded up all the tools the day before. And we're way, way out in far eastern Phoenix. I mean, there is nothing, not even cactus or coyotes. It's empty. And there's a light there. It's pitch black. No street lights, just a traffic light. And it's in the middle of the night, and it's flat. And there's no lights. So, I mean, you can see cars coming for 10 miles in either direction. But he came up to the intersection, and the light turned yellow, and he stopped at the light. And we're sitting there at a red light, and we're waiting for the light to change. You know, I'm a kid, you know. And I said, Dad, there's absolutely nobody around. There's nobody here. Why don't you go through the light? He said, well, because it's a red light. I said, yeah, I know it's a red light. But the purpose of a light is to prevent an accident. There's nobody here. We could go through the light. No, we're not going to do that. Why not? Well, because the light is red. that's as far as I, the other thing I remember about that trip, this is completely irrelevant, was that we stopped at a diner along the ways, and we sat at the counter. We never sat at the counter because we always had family. But we sat at the little chairs. That was real hard as a kid not to go in circles. We sat at the diner, and he said, watch how this waitress takes care of the toast. Apparently, he picked that up, and I missed it. But as soon as the toast popped out of the toaster, she ran over and put the butter on it. That's the other thing I remember. But the whole concept of why did he stop at the red light? Well, because it's the right thing to do. It's a law. It's a rule. Even if there's nobody watching, you do the right thing. And I think that concept carries over into a lot of different things. Why do you obey the speed limit? You know, there are places in this country where the speed limit is higher than I want to drive. You know, now that there's whole sections of Texas at 75, You know, that's a little bit fast for me in my truck. I like to hear the diesel, and once you get over 75, you don't. But then, you know, you're driving on I-95, and it's 70 miles an hour in South Carolina. You go by south of the border, and now you're in North Carolina, and the speed limit drops to 65. And it feels like you're standing still if you've been driving 800 miles, driving 75 and 70, all of a sudden you get to North Carolina. Why do we do that? Well, because it's a different state, it's a different law. So I take the cruise control off and ratchet it down and try to drive the speed limit. Why? Well, because it's the right thing to do. However, I'm always glad when I come around the corner and there is a police officer there that I don't have to stand on the brakes or hit the brakes. That just happened to me the other day. I came around a corner and here was a police officer nestled in among the trees, and I looked at my speedometer and it was 40 miles an hour. But why do you do that? Is it fear of punishment or is it because it's the right thing? Most people do not fear judgment, and especially when it has to do with prophetic judgment. You know, we understand that faith has to do with prophecy according to Hebrews 11. There are aspects of revealed truth that specifically require faith, some other things, but specifically prophecy. So in Genesis 19, verse 14, we find this is early morning before the sun comes up. So the guys who'd been zombieing around the house grew weary and they left. And before the sun comes up, Lot, under the instructions of the two angels, goes and warns his family. So let's look here in verse 14. And Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law, the ones marrying his daughters. So apparently he had more daughters, no mention of sons in this context. And he said, get up or rise up. It's an imperative plural. I don't know whether he gathered them together. It seems like he did. He brought them all together and told them, get up and get out from this place, because the Lord is causing destruction and the city. And the sons-in-laws, the sons-in-law, they thought he was like a hilarious joke in the eyes of his sons-in-law. So they were absolutely probably angry that he woke them up and got them together in the pre-dawn hours. But when Lot told them, you need to leave, you need to get out of this right now, because God's going to cause destruction, they thought, man, this is the best joke we've had for a long time. They laughed at it. All right, don't lose Genesis 19, but turn over to Luke chapter 16. And if you have extra paper or something, if we have time, I want to take you back to this chapter later, actually to Luke 17 in another context. But here in Luke 16, this is the explanation here between, if you look up at verse 14 of Luke 16, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. So they're scoffing, they're laughing, they're ridiculing him. They're angry at him for saying that no man can serve two masters and so forth. They love money. That's the problem. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Meaning, your love of money, which is so important to you, is an abomination to God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And then there's this next phrase here is difficult to translate. It's parallel to the passage in Matthew 11, verse 12. Everyone is pressing into it. Doesn't quite translate what I think he's saying. My guess is that it's a middle voice. Everybody is getting really angry and upset at it. It'd be a better concept. So John is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. And everybody is getting angry, like the Pharisees. And then as he goes through this, he tells the story. I don't think it's a parable. It doesn't have the marks of a parable. And it's the rich man and Lazarus. History, church history tells us the name of the rich man was Dives, but this does not have the feel of the parabolic literature. So my guess is that in Luke 16, he's actually opening up some information here that we wouldn't know, the difference between those in Abraham's bosom who are in torment, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Sheol has two compartments, Hades, a place of torment, this is Old Testament theology, and a place of Abraham's bosom, that is, he's safe and secure with Abraham. Then the rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abram said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, when we're dealing with things that are unknowable, that is, in the future, to the sons-in-law of Lot, this was a hilarious joke, because Lot is prophesying to them and telling them that the Lord is going to destroy this city and they need to leave. He's giving them the future, which is unknowable, but God has revealed it to Lot. So Abram says they have Moses and the prophets. The prophets, Moses, this is the whole Old Testament, gives us tons and tons of things that have yet to be fulfilled. Listen to those. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." So they'll change their mind, they'll change their attitude if someone came from the dead and told them what torments were in. Notice verse 31. But he said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So this whole thing of prophecy not making any sense to unbelievers should be understood by us. But for us, we ought to take it very seriously. That when God says something, like for the judgment seat of Christ, that we're all going to stand before Christ and give an account for the things that we do and for even the things that we say, we should take that seriously. We've been studying on the fog nights about rewards, because it's an integral part of the grace-based system. We teach that whosoever will may come. Whoever wishes to believe in Jesus may believe in Jesus. And that God's grace is so incredible, he freely gives the gift of everlasting life to anyone who believes. And the retort to that is, "Oh, well, that means you can do whatever you want and you can sin however you want and there's no consequences of that because you have everlasting life." That's not what we teach at all. We teach that what we do is eternally significant, and we will be rewarded and we will be punished as believers. But our destiny isn't the lake of fire. It isn't Hades. It's wherever Christ is. That's where I am, there you may be also. So to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. All who believe in Jesus will be with him for all eternity. But the things done in this life actually matter. We'll have a judgment, and things done for the wrong reasons will go up, poof, in smoke. Only those things which are done out of a love for Christ will abide and remain and be rewarded for. God's not a man that he should forget your labor of love. He will reward you for the things that you do for him. But these are believers' truth, not unbelievers. Having said that, I think it's perfectly fine and good to talk to people and say, you should believe in Jesus because he'll give you the gift of everlasting life so that you will not, say the word, perish. You don't want to perish. And that's your destiny if you do not believe. So let's look at some reasons why we should follow God's word, 15 to 23. And when dawn arose, so Lot's exchange with his sons-in-law was before dawn. When dawn arose, the angels urged Lot, saying, get up. Interesting here, there's so many parallels in this passage, because I'm breaking it up, you don't see them, but this one urged, and that one urged, and this one commanded, and so he commands his sons-in-law, get up, and now the angels are telling Lot, get up and take your wife, both imperatives, take your wife and your two daughters, the ones that are being present with you, lest you will have been consumed in the wickedness of this city. Verse 16. This is great. Lot is a righteous man. I know, you know, since last Sunday, someone has talked to me, how in the world can Lot be a righteous man when he offers up his daughters? And I don't know the answer to that. I have to stick with Scripture. Scripture says he's a righteous man. He was vexed by his deeds. It may be that these daughters of his, though they're unmarried, they haven't been with men, they were vile and reprobate already. I don't know. But they're under Lot's protection. As we go through the chapter further down, we won't get that far today. But they are a couple of girls to be reckoned with. So the ones being present with you, lest you're consumed with this city. And he caused himself to be delayed, verse 16. So Lot, this righteous person, knows what's coming, and he drags his feet. You know, I travel internationally. Those who travel for a living, God bless you. I don't like to travel. And I really don't like to travel with other people. Because when I travel with other people, invariably I end up running through airports and getting stuck in the inspection groups. I traveled with my daughter to Burundi 1 year, and she managed to pack everything that she had into one backpack, okay? And everywhere we went, we got stuck at the security spots. And in London, there are 5 times you get delayed and have to go through a security check. And it's just incredible. And every time she opened her backpack, stuff flowed out of it because it was so packed. It was like a, you know, bursting at the seams. She looked all the world like somebody who would be a terrorist. So, but they delayed. He caused himself to be delayed. He's not ready to leave yet, okay? This place is going to blow, and he's still dinking around trying to figure out whether he wants to take this razor or that razor, or maybe we should take this. You know, he's living in the heart of Sodom. This is his home, and he doesn't want to take off. And the men strongly, it's an intensive, they strongly grabbed by his hand and by the hand of his wife, by the hand of his two daughters. So each angel grabbed 2 people and literally hauled them out in an act of mercy of the Lord over him. You know, if God can reserve angels unto judgment, Jude in Genesis 6, then he knows how to preserve the righteous as well. So here, in an act of mercy, in spite of all of the reasons why God shouldn't, in an act of mercy, these angels grabbed these people and pulled them out. And they caused them to go out and they caused them to be left outside of the city. So, you know, I had wondered initially as I went through this, well, you know, I'm kind of missing Jesus in this narrative. He never went to Lot's house. Maybe this is where he hooks up with them, but no, these are the angels that cause them to leave. They take them out of the city and they leave them there. Verse 17. And they caused them to go out to the outside area. So they drug them out, and verse 17, and there's a singular. This is what I wondered why it's singular here instead of they, because there's two angels. But it's not Christ, it's one of the angels. And he said, "Escape, flee for your soul, run for your life. Do not," and the term here would be to gaze behind you. "And do not stand in the plain of the mountain." Escape, and another imperative, "you, Lot, escape, lest you will have been destroyed." So they're outside of the city, and the instructions by the angel is, don't stay in the plain, head for the mountain. And good old Lot here, verse 18. "And Lot said to them, 'No, please, my lords." Notice the plural there, so there's the two angels. "No, please, my lords, behold, please, I've found, your servant has found grace in your eyes, and you have caused your mercy to be great, which you've shown to me, to cause salvation from, you're delivering my soul." Continuing in the verse 19, "and I am not," emphatic, "I'm not able, I can't escape to the mountains. I can't go live in the mountains. I'm a city boy. I need air conditioning. "Lest this evil should overtake me," this evil that you're talking about destroying, it's going to flow all the way up to the mountains, "and I die." Verse 20. This is Lot continuing. "Look, guys, please, this little city, it's near, this near city, I'll flee to that. I'll flee there. It's little. Matsor is the, it's a little city. I will escape there, please. Is it not a little city? It's not like Sodom. It's not like Gomorrah. It's not like the other cities of the plain. It's a small city. And my soul will live there." So, I know, it's incredible, isn't it? Man, he's lucky to get out with his life. Verse 21. "And he said to him, 'Behold, I have lifted up your face. I've exalted your face also for this matter. This city that you want to go, this little one that you spoke of, will not be overthrown." The small city, because of Lot's request, God is so gracious, isn't he? God is so gracious. "Make haste," verse 22, "hurry up, escape to that little city, to there, because I am not able to do a thing until you enter there." So that's one of the reasons why I don't think this is the Lord. It's an angel operating under instructions, and he can't destroy Sodom or the cities of the plain until after Lot gets to this little city. Until you enter there, this because of this, that city is called Zoar, or Little One. Verse 23. "And the sun had gone out over the land, and Lot entered Zoar." Now, in verses 24 through 29, we see the judgments that are poured out on this. Now, lots of people who are scientific have explanations of this. I just want to stick with the text here. "And the Lord caused to come down from the sky over Sodom and over Gomorrah burning sulfur and fire from the Lord from the heavens." So those of you who say, oh, it's a volcanic eruption, blah, blah, blah. The text says it came down from the heavens burning sulfur and fire. So I know you say, well, couldn't have come down from the heavens. It had to be a volcanic explosion. I don't want to get into an argument with you. I just tell you what the text says. And it doesn't say anything about a volcanic explosion. It says the Lord caused burning sulfur and fire to come down from heaven, verse 25. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, which is why Lot was told, don't stand in the plain, and all the ones, the cities, and all the vegetation that was growing, all the growing vegetation. And to this day, it is a godforsaken, absolute wasteland when you get down around this area where Sodom and Gomorrah, before this was like the Garden of Eden. Afterwards, it's like Hades. Verse 26, and his wife from behind him gazed. So this is the command. She was told not to do this. And she's behind him and she stops and turns around and gazes at the city. And she was turned into a column of salt. Now, if you go to the Dead Sea, they'll take you on your bus tour to a place called Lot's Wife. And, she was really an impressive woman because the column that they say is Lot's wife's about 70 feet tall. but when you tour through the Middle East, you have to be wary of a lot of things. So you go to the Church of Emmaus, which is, a few miles from the crucifixion site, and if you go to the Church of Emmaus, it's like 25 miles out of the city. So I was talking to the guide. I said, "How in the world does this match up with Scripture?" And the guide says, "Oh, they couldn't fit a church downtown, so they found a different place for it and just called it by the name." But nevertheless, if you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem or to Israel, by all means, take it. It's a spiritual adventure. So verse 27, let me finish this section, then I want to make an application. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood. This is, he was standing at this spot before the Lord, where this Genesis 18, where they had this discussion about, are you really qualified to judge the whole earth, being, are you really merciful? And he learned inductively from that. And he lowered his eyes. He looked down because of where he is in elevation and where the valley is. It's 1,500 feet below sea level, way down there. And he lowered his eyes and looked down over the face of Sodom and Gomorrah, over all the face of the earth, of the plain. And he saw, and behold, it went up, the cloud of smoke from the earth, like the smoke of a smelting furnace, a billowing furnace. And it was God, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and he thrust out Lot from the midst. Again, here he is in the middle of the city. So he's gone from lifting his eyes to pitching his tent to being in the gate to now he's living in the midst of it. He thrust out Lot from the midst of the destruction. When he destroyed the cities, this is an interesting phrase here. He destroyed the cities which Lot is dwelling in them. It's participle, present participle. So it looks to me from this phrase here in verse 29 that Lot was actually living in a number of these cities before he finally made his way into the midst of the city of Sodom. So now if you'll flip back to Luke, where I told you not to lose your place, we should actually touch this because it's the one verse that you all memorize when you get called on in Bible class. When you're late, you have to cite a memory verse, and all you have to do is remember Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. I'm joking, not really. Dr. Ryrie, if you were late to class, you had to stand and recite a verse, and you had to do something besides Jesus wept. So the next one was remember Lot's wife. This is not the Olivet discourse here. This is a different context. The Olivet discourse is 21 in Luke. This is dealing with the coming of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And there's a couple of areas that are mistranslated here. Verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, they're talking about the millennial kingdom, of course. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. That is, it's not going to be like a normal political event. Nor will they say, see here, see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you, would better be translated, is among you, meaning Christ is there as the one who is offering the kingdom. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So he's speaking here prophetically of the nation. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. So this, I understand him saying there will be false messiahs being presented. Don't pursue those. And they will say, look here, look there. Don't go after them or follow them. Verse 24. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under the heavens shines to the other part, so the Son of Man will be in his day. So the brightness of the lightning in the dark heavens flashing across the sky, Christ, Revelation 19, as he comes down and the earth turns, every eye will see him. The descent is bright into the inky pit of an earth. And the hosts of heaven, us along with him, will be with him coming down, Revelation 19. So he's speaking about his descent, the second coming. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Then he gives two illustrations about the end of time before this return of Christ. One is Noah, verse 26, and we've covered that in this class. And the second is Lot. Likewise, as I'm verse 28, and likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate and they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and they built. On the day that Lot went out of Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Again, notice the, you know, could it be possible that there's no language to describe explosions from the earth? Well, no, they could. I'm just telling you that this is a supernatural destruction from heaven, and it destroyed them all. Even so, it will be when the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that day, he was in the housetop. Now, when this is in the Olivet Discourse, it seems like it's referring to the rapture here. However, it seems to me to be clearly referring to destruction. And that day he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. And I will tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be left taken and the other left, two women grinding together. So this phrase is almost quoted verbatim in the Olivet Discourse. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And so he said to them, wherever the body is, that's where the vultures will be gathered together. So it looks to me like this is clearly at the end of the tribulation period, when what we call the War of Armageddon. So in the midst of all this, the instructions and the admonition to us is what? Remember Lot's wife. Now, while we look for the return of Christ for us out of heaven, the application, I think, is also important, that rather than spending our time or all of our time eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and so forth, we ought to bear in mind that prophecy tells us we could be raptured today. That's one very possible option. and then we'll be with the Lord. These kinds of things have a way of purifying our values, setting our hearts and minds on what's really important from several different aspects. We want to make sure that we look to the age to come for our investments, because this is all going to go up in smoke. You know, knowing these things, says Peter, how should we then live? So you are in a unique position. You hear the prophetic coming judgment, and you love the Lord Jesus. The unbeliever hears a prophetic judgment, and they scoff, and they hate you. But the long game is that we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then for all eternity. Amen?